Well, thank you, worship team. And yes, another flood in our building. We had one, some of you may recall, if you were here back in July 2020, that one was far worse in our basement as a pipe burst, and that happened overnight, and it wasn't until Gord came in at 8:30 that he saw that we had a few inches of water in our basement. And as Gord said in the video, he knew the time, 3:23, he got the call. What he didn't mention was he was down in the United States of America helping the economy down there at Trader Joe's or wherever he was hanging out when the call came from the alarms company. And I'm second on the list, and Sheila and I were driving to Langley at the time, and I didn't have my Bluetooth on, and so I couldn't answer the phone. She looked at my phone, and she said, "It's the alarm company." I said, "That's not serious." Because they will sometimes call, you know, because the window's left open, or, you know, there's a mouse running in the basement. Don't tell the kids down in KU, but the occasional mouse will be there. And I said, "When we get to Langley, I'll text Gord, and if he can't pop over, I'll pop over." And then the phone rang again. It was Tracy. And I said, "Oh, she's third on the list. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal." Famous last words. Then she called again. I thought, okay, that's kind of unusual. And when we got to Langley, and that's when I tried calling Gord and tried calling Tracy. And Tracy was here at the time because we have a group, Lights Up, that's here on Saturday afternoons. And they were here when the fire alarm went off and the firefighters were here. And she said, "It's serious. You got to get here." So we raced from Langley and stopped at a major retailer to pick up a few of these squeegees and put the word out to the staff, like, "It's crisis of the church, come and help." And church family, I just got to say, our staff is just wonderful. They raced here, and they just pitched in. We all grabbed squeegees and just started to push the water out and tried to save the flooring and prevent the water from getting down into the basement. And they worked for hours on end, and just, you know, and in the midst of that, you know, sending out emails and making phone calls and contacting insurance and all of that. But special kudos to our staff, and especially Tracy, and navigating with the insurance company and finding us a restoration company. And again, God's grace, restoration company has been awesome to work with. And kudos to Gord, who's just been doing so much this week, including coming early this morning and taking all the fans away and that kind of thing so you can hear me speak. And and thank you, church family. Many of you said, "Hey, I'm praying. How can I help?" And, you know, we are a resilient people, Grace Point Church. We are overcomers, right? And we will continue to overcome. And as my wife said last week when we left at 8 or 9, she said, "Well, I hope we never have to use these again." No. All right, we want to begin a new series, the gospel. And so the question I have for you as we start, what is the gospel? And when we say that word gospel, everybody say it with me, gospel, gospel. When we say the word gospel, do we mean the same thing that the biblical writers meant when they used the word gospel? What is the gospel? See, I believe in our society now, there are many gospels that are offered to us. Now, no one calls them gospel, but they are good news that are offered by various worldviews that promise human flourishing. So we might have the gospel of individualism. This gospel suggests that you're the center of the universe, that the story of the world is about you. Or we have the gospel of consumerism. That's also popular in our culture. That you are what you own, and we've got to consume, and that by consuming enough or the right things, then we'll feel good about ourselves and be fulfilled. Or the gospel of nationalism. We sometimes hear about that, particularly south of the border, this talk of Christian nationalism. And my peers who are south of the 49th, some of them are quite nervous with this being an election year, you know, and sometimes the talk around America is God's nation or God's instrument. Or we have the gospel of inner exploration, that we find salvation by looking within, that we unleash human potential by a journey to our interior self. Or there's the gospel of scientific naturalism, that all can be known, that all we know is discovered by scientific exploration, that all that matters is what can be scientifically proven. Many people in our society believe that statement. The problem is, it's a very difficult statement to actually prove in and of itself. Or there's the gospel of moral relativism that says there's no universal moral order. There is no God that we are accountable to. You just do you. These are a few of the popular gospels in our culture. They all in some way promise human flourishing, but they do so without a cross and resurrection. These false offers of good news proclaim you can be blank. You can be rich. You can be successful. You can be healthy. You can be attractive. You can be in control of your future. You can have trendy friends. You can find your soulmate, etc., etc. But one thing these gospels will never ask of is for you to engage with the cross-shaped life. That you have your character transformed by engaging in suffering in the way of Jesus, including suffering for others. Well, you might say, well, Rick, I don't believe any of those false gospels. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, my question for you is, what is that gospel you believe in? Because it seems to me that if I ask a dozen different Christians, what is the gospel, or how do you define the gospel? I get 15 different answers. In particular, we in North America tend to reduce the gospel down into something that's kind of transactional. And this gospel reduction can take a few forms. Let me suggest two popular ones in North American churches. Number one is this gospel reduction says, the gospel is that God removes my sins and forgives me. Now, that is true, but is that the gospel, or is that just a tiny slice of the gospel? Yes, our sins are forgiven, but the gospel doesn't begin in Genesis chapter 3, that with the fall, that we are sinners. Yes, that is true, but it begins in Genesis chapter 1 with God's creation of you and I as image bearers of him. Then it moves to Genesis chapter 3 with a fall, and then on to redemption and restoration. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than just a Good Friday story, as important as Good Friday is. Dallas Willard calls some Christians vampire Christians. This idea that they're obsessed with the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is important, but every single sermon in the book of Acts does not mention the cross. Why is that? But every single sermon in the book of Acts mentions the resurrection. Now, you need a death in order to have a resurrection. But sometimes in North America, we can make the gospel all about Jesus' death. Jesus died for me. That's my salvation. And then the resurrection kind of gets tacked on at the end. And the danger is if we exclusively focus on a reduced gospel that says only Jesus forgives me, that's the gospel, it becomes like this gospel of sin management. And it's not a biblical gospel. It's a gospel that lacks God's power. A second gospel reduction is that the gospel is what takes me to heaven when I die. And oftentimes this is connected with the first one. The gospel is that Jesus forgives my sins, and then he takes me to heaven when I die. Again, that's true, but is that the whole gospel? Dallas Willard, to quote him again, he calls this barcode Christianity. This idea that Christians believe that, hey, you know, Jesus has forgiven my sins, and he's going to take me to heaven when I die. So he puts this invisible barcode on me. So when I die, you know, I get to heaven and St. Peter's at the gate there and he scans the invisible barcode. The light comes on. You, I'm admitted in and I'm safe. And I think this partially comes from a misunderstanding of what does eternal life mean? When does eternal life begin? It doesn't begin when we die. Eternal life begins now. Yes, we have the hope that we go to heaven when we die, but we have a greater hope because our core longing is for heaven to come down here, for God to manifest himself here and now. We long for creation to be restored and that God would banish all evil and remove all pain and suffering and that every tear would be wiped away. The gospel. Jesus often spoke of the kingdom. He said things like, the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is within you, that God is restoring all of creation now. So in these two gospel reductions, there's truth in both of them. The gospel says that Jesus forgives my sin. The gospel is that God takes me to heaven when I die. But they are just that, reductions. So what is the gospel and why does it matter? Friends, I believe this is of crucial importance. And why are we doing this series on the gospel? Well, partially, last summer, Pastor Steve read a book, The Unfolding Gospel, and he said to me, Rick, you should read this book. It's a great book. And concurrently, I was also reading a book called The Gospel Precisely. And so I took that as a sign that we should do a series on the gospel. See, friends, we sometimes misunderstand the gospel. We think the gospel is like the ABCs of Christianity. And then, you know, we kind of grow beyond it. But biblically, the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z of Christianity. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I invite you to turn there with me in your Bible. 2 Timothy 2, 8. The Apostle Paul writes these words, and I believe these are as succinct and precise a definition as the gospel that he gives any place in the epistles. He says this, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel. So Lord Jesus, speak this verse into our hearts, our lives, I pray. Amen. This is my gospel. So it's the Greek word, euangelion, which comes from two words, the prefix e, which means good, and then angelon, from which we get our English word angel, messenger, news. And so that word gospel was used frequently in the ancient world. It would be used often by kings as they would make royal pronunciations. They would say things like, euangelion, you know, the queen has given birth to a baby son, you know, or euangelion, you know, the army has come back and we have conquered that neighboring country. So any time that kings or emperors wanted to announce some sort of glad tidings, good news, make public announcements, they would use that word gospel, euangelion. John Bowen, in his book, The Unfolding Gospel, he says there's a simple way to do Bible study, which he calls statistical theology, where one counts the number of times that a word appears in the Bible or in parts of the Bible. So in church, we often talk about things like fellowship or ministry or prayer, forgiveness, etc. And he says in the New Testament, the word fellowship appears 7 times, ministry 22 times, pray or prayer 25 times, forgiveness 36, money 37, worship 53, preaching 56, church 76. But then he says there's one word that's used more than any of those words. Anybody want to guess what that one word is? Gospel, that's right. It's not the word budget, not the word committee. It's the word gospel. It's used 116 times, more than fellowship, ministry, prayer, and forgiveness combined. So we have this often used word gospel sprinkled throughout the New Testament as a core theme. What does it mean? Well, here in our verse here in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, I believe Paul gives us, you know, some implications of what the gospel is. The first one I see is that the gospel is the scripture story fulfilled. He says, this is my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. descended from David. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the story where David is in his palace and he's, admiring his beautiful building that they have built, his home. And then he thinks, hey, the Ark of the Covenant is out there in a tent. I should build a building, a temple for this Ark of the Covenant. So he gets this idea, but then God speaks to the prophet Nathan and says, tell David not to do that. And then he sends this message that I'm going to build a house, but my house is going to be this dynasty of kings, this line of kings that will come from you, David. And so Jesus was born in the lineage of David. And we see in the New Testament narrative that Jesus fulfills Israel's story. There's this longing throughout the Old Testament for a Messiah to come. And Jesus comes to complete the story of Israel. And that's why Paul could say things like this, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I have preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So he says there, it's according to the scriptures, according to the story of God, that the New Testament writers, including Paul, would dig deeply from the well of the Old Testament in writing their story. That the Christian story is rooted in an actual story. I like how Scott McKnight words in his book, King Jesus Gospel. He says, the story of Jesus Christ then isn't a story that came out of nowhere like the Book of Mormon. It isn't a timeless set of ideas as with Plato's philosophical writings. The story of Jesus Christ is locked into one people, one history, and one scripture. It makes sense only as it follows and completes the story of Israel. So the good news of the gospel is that Israel's story has now reached its resolution in Jesus Christ. And therefore, friends, we dare not collapse the gospel story into some sort of reduction of this plan of salvation that kind of destorifies it from a greater narrative, the scripture. And I fear that's what has happened much in North American church, that we take the word gospel and we equate it with plan of salvation. And we say things like the gospel is the Romans road or ABC, admit, believe, confess, or John 3:16, or something like that. As important as the personal plan of salvation is, it's missing out on the larger story of Scripture. And when we make the gospel just about our plan of salvation, we shrink the gospel down. Because it's also a macro story of God bringing resolution to Israel's story. The gospel is good news for us personally and for our world. It's a long story fulfilled in the scripture. Paul writes, this is my gospel, Jesus Christ descended from David. Now, when Pentecost happened in Acts chapter 2, tongues of fire came and descended on the 120 who were gathered up in the upper room there. And Peter gets up before a crowd and he speaks and he says these words, but God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not let me abandon to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that this patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is here in this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. So Peter is quoting there from Psalm 16, saying that David knew that one of his descendants would someday take the throne, and that throne would be an eternal throne. This is the gospel. Jesus descended from David. Second thing about the gospel, that the gospel is about Jesus. Paul writes, this is my gospel, remember Jesus Christ. Now you might think, Well, duh, Rick, Captain Obvious, the gospel is about Jesus, of course. Well, I think we just need to sometimes remind ourselves about that. Because there's a church that has a mural in its lobby, and in the mural, they have a picture of Jesus, and Jesus is handing this super-sized Bible kind of extended like this. And I kind of get what the church is saying, but is something wrong in that story, in that picture? Shouldn't it be reversed? And shouldn't the Bible be smaller and Jesus be bigger? And that the Bible is handing Jesus to the world. Because the message that we have is not a book as much as it is a person. And the book reveals this person, Jesus. So the gospel is about Jesus. And in the gospel, Jesus has always been the divine son. This is my gospel. He says, Jesus Christ descended from David. That Jesus doesn't suddenly come into existence in Bethlehem that first Christmas, but he has always pre-existed as the second member of the triune God. Now, after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost that I just quoted, the next chapter has a story, Acts chapter 3, where Peter and James are going to the temple. They see a lame man there begging, and they pray for this man. This man is healed. The crowd is amazed. And Peter says to the crowd, why are you amazed? This Jesus, he has just healed him, the one that you put on the cross. And then he says something very personal. He says, you killed the author of life. Jesus Christ is the author of life, that he has been around since the very beginning, that he was there in creation in Genesis chapter 1. As Paul writes in Colossians 1, that through Jesus, all things have been created. He's the giver of life. He was sent to the Father to this earth. That the gospel is about Jesus. And in the gospel, Jesus became a human. Paul starts his letter to the Romans with these words. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. There again, that term, the descendant of David. The Greek there is probably the word sperma, meaning this from the seed of David, as it's used here in 2 Timothy 8. That Jesus is from David's lineage, the royal Christ. So this pre-existent king came to the earth, took on human form, lived, died, and was buried. And then it finds its climax in Jesus rising from the dead. And like I said, we've got to make sure we don't miss that climax, that we don't just tack it on to the end. That Jesus' death and resurrection, and we almost never in North America mention his coronation. And that's the last aspect that I want to talk about this morning. 2 Timothy 8, why don't we stick it back up on the screen? Let's read it together. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. The word dead that's used here in this scripture is plural. That means the word dead refers to not just Jesus' body, but other bodies also. Perhaps a better translation would be, remember Jesus Christ, raised from among the dead. This idea that Jesus rose from the dead and that he will also resurrect us. And in a similar vein, the word raised that's used there is a verb form that stresses the ongoing significance of the action. That the verb is a completed action, but with continuing effects. So I could paraphrase the verse this way. Remember Jesus Christ, who was raised and is still raised among us, among those who are dead. So this brings us to the third aspect of the gospel from this verse. That the gospel is about Jesus' coronation. Because when I look at how the New Testament writers describe Jesus, they use all kinds of important terms, like Acts 5:42. And I know I'm using lots of scripture, and it's there in your sermon notes on the Grace Point app. Acts 5:42 says, day after day in the temple courts from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Everybody say that word, Messiah. Messiah. The old translations say Christ. Greek is Christos, you know? Now, when we say Jesus Christ, Christ isn't Jesus's last name. You know, it's not like Rick Beyer. Beyer is my last name. When we say Jesus Christ, that word Christos means anointed one. You know, and like I said, the modern translations tend to translate it now as Messiah. That Jesus is the anointed one. It ties in, again, with the story of David and that Jesus occupies the eternal throne. He is the royal king. How else is Jesus described in the New Testament? Acts 10:36. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. There he's described as Lord. Everybody say that word, Lord. So we've got him as Messiah. We've got him as Lord. And as Lord, the climax is his enthronement as the ruling king. And I think one of the greatest problems we have with Christianity in North America is that we exclude Jesus' kingship from the gospel. That the gospel is bigger than personal salvation. Yes, the cross is central to the story, but we don't exclusively focus on it. Or we have a reductionist gospel, as I had mentioned. And that becomes a powerless gospel. And I submit to you that the gospel is fundamentally a royal proclamation of Jesus' kingly reign. So the question I started the message with, what is the gospel? My response would be something to this effect. The gospel is that Jesus rules as the saving, forgiving king. You say, Rick, you got ruling king, those kind of overlap. I know I'm trying to make a point here. We could shorten that up to say Jesus is the saving king. Or we could expand it by what Matthew Bates says in his book, The Gospel Precisely. He say, Jesus is the saving king. He pre-existed with God the Father. In accordance with God's promises, Jesus became human in the line of David, died for our sins, was buried, and was resurrected on the third day, was seen, was installed as king at God's right hand, sent the Spirit, and will return to rule. Jesus rules now as the saving king. The gospel says that Jesus has saved us. He saved us from the penalty of sin. He's saving us now from the power of sin. And he will save us from the presence of sin in the future. What is the gospel? Jesus rules as the saving, forgiving king. Now think about that. That requires some sort of a response, right? We often say in North America, well, that means you got to believe. Jesus is a saving, ruling king. You've got to believe. Think about that. Would a king require just mental assent to the fact that he is the king? Or does it require something more? Is a cognitive belief that, oh yes, I affirm that statement sufficient? Or is King Jesus looking for something more from us, like perhaps our faithfulness, our loyalty, or our allegiance, which I will talk about next week, that the gospel requires allegiance more than faith. It'll be theological again, so get ready for it next week. The week after, I'll get a little more practical when I talk about how the gospel changes us, you know, and that we can take all of our life, our relationships, our brokenness, you name it, mental health, negative emotions, and the gospel comes into every area of our life and brings about a transformation. Then the week after, we'll talk about, well, this gospel that's inside of us, that changes us, gives us a new identity, and then it spills out into our relationships. And the week after, we'll talk about the gospel being a story, this grand narrative in the scripture. Then the week after, because we had the flood last weekend and we were to have Nikki White from MB Mission come in and speak. She's got a message ready for us. So she's going to deliver that on February 25th. And the 55 of you that signed up for the prayer workshop, you can sign up again for that, and we'll serve you lunch, and she'll lead the prayer workshop that day on February 25th. And then the Sunday after, we will have church on the 5th as we wrap up this gospel series. You say, well, that's not the fifth Sunday. Well, the fifth Sunday in March is March 31st, which is Easter Sunday. So we're not going to, you know, do church on the 5th on that Sunday. So we'll move it from the 5th to the first Sunday in March and break into our mid-sized gatherings and to encapsulate this gospel series. The gospel message of Jesus ruling as a saving, forgiving king, it changes everything, friends. It changes a life. It changes our worldview. It changes our affections. It reorders our loves. It changes our loyalty. It radically alters everything. Jesus proclaimed the gospel. He called it the kingdom. And when the kingdom breaks in, it changes everything. A new kingdom comes and replaces the old. The tyranny of injustice and oppression is replaced by justice and peace. Captives are set free. The sick are healed. The poor are valued and lifted up. The brokenness in our world is set right. And Jesus spoke and demonstrated the kingdom. Matt Chandler says this, "The gospel of Jesus is epic. When Jesus says he saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky, he's not saying that the gospel is just about our sinful behavior, but that the gospel is about the overthrow of evil itself. When Jesus cast out demons, he is saying that the gospel is about his authority and his sovereignty. When Jesus heals the sick and the lame, he's saying that the gospel is about the eradication of physical brokenness. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, he's saying the gospel is about God's abundant provision through Christ to a world that is hungry. When Jesus walks on water, when Jesus calms a storm, he's saying the gospel is his demonstration of his lordship all over all of creation, including the chaos in fallen creation. When Jesus confounds the religious leaders or overturns the tables or enters a city on a donkey or is silent before Pilate, what is he saying? He's saying that the gospel profounds even has a profound effect on the systems in our world. When Jesus forgives sin and raises the dead, he's saying the gospel is about individuals being born again, but he's also saying the gospel is about the conquest of sin and death. This kingdom where God is acknowledged as ruler, and therefore all things are to be as God intended. All sin and evil and racism and disease and injustice are eradicated and replaced with God's kingly rule, where beauty, love, peace, joy flourish. This is the gospel, friends, not the ABCs, it's the A to Z, and all are invited into this gospel. Whoever you are, from the youngest to the oldest, from the poorest to the richest, every ethnicity, every nationality is invited into this gospel to experience this life-changing gospel. So friends, what does it mean for you that Jesus now reigns as the reigning king? Why don't we put the final question up on the screen there? What does it mean for you that Jesus is now enthroned, reigning as King Jesus? When you think about that, turn to the person beside you. As we start this series, why don't you just say one or two things that perhaps for you that means that Jesus reigns as the ruling king. Talk to the person beside you. Just thinking the same thing. Means I'm not in charge anymore. Right? Well, my wife said for her it means she's not in charge. Perhaps you're thinking the same thing or something else. We aren't in charge, right? Yes, we have to surrender. And the flood reminded me of that again. Open-handed posture. Let me pray for us. Oh, King Jesus, you do rule and reign. I know sometimes in our world we question that, we wonder about that. But thank you that you are writing the story. Thank you that you are over all. Thank you that you are sovereign. And thank you that as we submit to your kingship, we indeed experience your mercy, your grace, your power in our lives. And we long for that. And Lord Jesus, we want to press into that this year. In your name I pray. Amen.